Wonderful. Thank you, Hannah. Thank you, Tom. Let's pray before we get into God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to come together to honor you, praise you, as we've done this morning, hear from you. And you reminded us once again that your word is faithful, that you didn't give us your word to challenge us, keep us busy, to make us feel guilty, but you gave it to tell us who you are and who we are and what you've done for us and the great future we have in Christ. You told us not to be afraid of your word, but to seek it, to stand in it. Father, I pray that this morning as we consider truths from your word, that you'd help us and enlighten us and help us to do what you encouraged us in manifestations. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to give you a few vignettes here, and these are going to be side-by-side little stories here. And I want you to think about, there's going to come in pairs, and I want you to think about the difference between these two sets of information. Okay, so let's say that you just bought a new house, you and your newly married, that doesn't really matter. You just got a new house. You could even be single and go to our singles day if you want to learn about how to navigate that. I'm way off course already. Let's say you buy a new house and you know nothing about lawn care. And so you go on YouTube and you watch a video about how to do lawn care. Okay, so that would be the first set of information. Second would be, in contrast, let's say you hired a lawn care professional, had them come to your house and give you an estimate and a proposal for the best way and a cost for how they're going to take care of your lawn. So that's A and B. Another story, let's say you're going to do a trip to New Zealand, and so you check out a book from the library on New Zealand and you're reading that. You also hire somebody, a tour guide, that sets up a personal travel itinerary and makes reservations at all the appropriate hotels and books your different tours of the various sites in New Zealand that has all your dates and your tickets, your booking confirmations and all that. Okay, so that's A was the travel guide that you got from the library, B was what I just said. Let's say you get a new job and there's a training video that they have you watch that's for all the new hires so that you know how to do that job at the convenience store or whatever it is. The second one would be your yearly performance review with your manager where he talks about or she talks about your how you did and what you could do better and your bonus structure that you earned during that year and what promotion you're going to get. Okay, so that's A and B. Here's another one. Let's say you read an article about medical best practices for how to stay healthy in your 50s on Google versus reading that medical status update after an important checkup from your doctor. So that's A and B. Here's another one. A textbook on a state law for your CPA exam versus listening to a hearing where your rich uncle has fallen asleep and you know that your name is in that will and testament and they're reading off where all of those funds and property is going to go to. So that's A and B. A podcast on improving your piano playing versus reading your piano recital review notes from the board that is going to give you insight into how your playing was, right? So can you all see a difference between those two types of information? Probably the best way to think of it would be the first one might be for me in the sense that it helpful to me, interesting, intriguing, again, even helpful. But the second one is kind of another level, isn't it? Another level of personal information, right? It's not just general truth about how to do something or about where I'm going, but it's truth about me. It's truth about my personal experience, things that are about me, right? So the first one was generally for me. The second one was very specifically and uniquely about me, right? Like that will and testament, right? It's one thing to learn about how inheritance works. It's another thing to be reading what inheritance I'm going to be getting, right? And the reason I did this was to help paint a picture for you for what all of God's word is versus what the church epistles are to us. So all of God's word is for us, Genesis to Revelation. It's much better than a rich uncle, certainly much better than a doctor's update or how to care for your lawn, or even how to care for my own lawn. This is God's word for us. We heard in manifestations that he has a will and a plan and a word and information that he's given us. And all of God's word is for our profit. It's for us. Even the Old Testament is for Christians. Sometimes we get that wrong, where we think, well, Genesis to Malachi, that's for Old Testament believers. That's not for me as a Christian. Yet there's three or four New Testament verses that point us back to the Old Testament saying this is for you, even Gentiles. It's for our learning. It's for our instruction. And it says that all scripture is profitable for us. So we don't want to neglect the Old Testament. It's very good for us. It's from God. It equips us unto all good works. The church epistles are another level. Church epistles are Romans to 2 Thessalonians. And we've been doing our New Testament overview series, and I'm going to continue on that today with Philippians and Colossians, but we've been studying and looking at Romans to 2 Thessalonians from here over the past couple months. And I just want to give a recommendation to you as a believer to not be afraid of these epistles, but to have them become your bread and butter. These nine epistles to seven sets of churches, again, Romans to 2 Thessalonians, they are about us in a way that goes beyond what the other Old Testament and even what the New Testament, other New Testament epistles and writings do. Now you might say, well, you know, like 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, those say things that are about me as a Christian. That's true. And again, I'm not saying what I'm saying this morning to try to denigrate those epistles or the other writings of the scripture and saying I don't want you to go away feeling like those are less important in terms of we need to be reading all of God's word, and we ought to be, and we can learn a lot from it. But what I'm trying to do is cause you to put a priority on the church epistles because, and I believe for a God-given reason, there's a God-ordained order based on their content that Romans to 2 Thessalonians has that provides the fundamental doctrine and the basis for our Christian lives from start to finish. It's like Christianity 101, 201, 301. And in our lives, if I leave out the fundamental truths in Romans, Ephesians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those are the three main doctrinal ones, and I'll define the groupings for you. Again, Katie and her group did a little bit already, but just to refresh your memory as we kind of finish up this church epistles section. You have Romans, Ephesians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians that are the main doctrinal, the teaching about what God has done for us, how he's placed us into Christ, and who we now are in Christ, and who we will be in Christ in the future, what we'll experience in Christ in the future. If you leave out any of those fundamental truths from your Christian life, you'll be missing something critical. You'll be missing something critical. In other words, if you only focused on Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and again, I don't recommend you do that, But if you were to only focus on Romans to 2 Thessalonians, you wouldn't be missing any critical aspects of Christianity. In other words, there's nothing outside of Romans to 2 Thessalonians that is true of you that you need for a fundamental living of the Christian life, okay? And I'm trying to be careful in my words here because I'm not saying that the New Testament letters aren't helpful, like 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1, 2, 3 John, even the Gospels. We don't want to neglect those. We don't want to skip over those. There's great profit in those. At the same time, there's nothing new in 1 and 2 Peter about who you are in Christ that is new light, that isn't already laid out fully in Romans, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You understand? And there's a God-ordained order to these epistles as well. So it's not chronological. If anybody's ever wondered why you have the order, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that order isn't chronological like you might expect. Like many of the Old Testament writings, they come in general order. The kings, or the history of Israel is given in order. Acts is chronological when you read it. You almost expect it to be the order that Paul wrote. First he wrote Romans, then he wrote 1 Corinthians. It's not like that. So then the begs the question, why do they come in the order in which they do? And I'm convinced fully, and many of you are here as well, that if you took those 9 epistles written to 7 sets of churches, put them in a bag, all right, we drop them in a bag and we shake up the bag, just so totally random, and then dumped it out on a table, and you've got all 9 of those epistles. If you just took some time, let's say you'd never read them before, and you were just honest, completely objective, and just read all 9 of those and kind of picked out the themes and the overview of what each one was about, kind of like what we've been doing on Sundays. Are you guys bored or something? Can you put your butt to the butt and back to the back? It's a little distracting for me, seeing you guys sitting there like that. Thank you. So if you put them and dump them out from a bag onto the table and study them for a little bit, they're going to come to you in an order. They're going to come to you as, okay, here's Christianity 101. And then the reproof and correction based on that. Here's Christianity 201 and the reproof instruction based on that. Here's Christianity 301 and including reproof and instruction. And the beautiful content of these falls into that order. And I believe that God ordained that the order that we have them in our Bibles wasn't random. And essentially every order that we find them in, not, you know, we, I mean the people of God and those that have studied the manuscripts of the earliest writings of the church epistles, they always come in this order with very few exceptions. And the few exceptions that have been found where maybe the order will be slightly changed can be explained by the fact that there was a practice where back before printing presses and writing, you would, scholars and scribes would make money by copying these and selling writings, not just the Bible, but other writings as well. And paper was very expensive and it took a lot of time. And so scribes would make their money based on how many treatises they completed. And if you only got halfway done and you ran out of paper, let's say you were copying Romans and you thought you could finish the whole epistle, but you got half done, you wouldn't get paid for it. Okay, so that leads to a practice where you would put the longer writings first. If you had a stack of paper, you'd get the long ones done first, and then you'd be able to better estimate to get paid for the shorter ones later. Anyways, it can be explained by a scribe that purposely switched the order that he was used to and that God had ordained and put them in different order. But the takeaway is that there is a God-ordained order to the church epistles, Romans to 2 Thessalonians, and it's instructive for us. We heard in manifestations that God wants to guide us and help us in our lives. He's not trying to confuse us. And really the curriculum does start with Romans, where we learn about what God has done for us as individuals, freeing us from sin and its consequences, raising us to new life by our identification with Christ and his death and resurrection. We saw that from Romans. It's both what God has done for us in Christ's death and resurrection and also how to live in light of that. And then we have the reproof epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which functioned as reproof to the Corinthians. Okay, we got a little bit of a misunderstanding, I realize, where we've made the point that it's not like you can't be reproved by Romans or reproved by Ephesians. We've talked often about how those are doctrinal epistles. They were doctrine to the Romans. They were doctrine to the Ephesians. Whereas 1st and 2nd Corinthians wasn't meant to be doctrine or correction to the Corinthians. It was meant to be reproof. What's reproof? To the Corinthians, their reproof was they weren't living the doctrine of Romans that they knew. Okay? God had, through Paul, had taught them who they were in Christ as individuals, identified with Christ's death and resurrection, and they weren't living in light of that. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians offers reproof to help them get back to living what they knew. Galatians is another level where that was a group of churches that was having doctrinal issues. In other words, the doctrine of Romans that they once knew, they weren't living by that doctrine anymore, right? So it's a correction. It's a correction of truth where they had gotten off course. The reproof wasn't, hey, your doctrine is wrong. The reproof was, your doctrine's right, but your living of the doctrine is off, right? And so both 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians relate back to the truths of Romans regarding Christ, what he's done for us as individuals. Then Ephesians, as Stephanie taught us last week, gives us what God's done for us as a body in bringing us as one new man into the heavenly realms. And how did he do that? Did he do that through Buddha? Did he do it through human philosophy? How did he bring us into the heavenly realms? In Christ. So it's still the gospel. It's still the truth of what God's done in Christ. But it's another level of that, right? Because, Teddy, when Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead, did he just stay on earth, walking around? Is he still on earth today? Where is he now? In heaven, right? And how did he get there? Being raised up, right? God raised him up and ascended him into the heavenlies. And then when he got there, as Stephanie taught us so wonderfully last week, he sat down, right? Indicating a seat of authority at God's right hand, far above all principality and power and might. Do you learn about that in Romans? No, you learn about that in Ephesians. Ephesians takes it to a new level where now we're learning about the truths of what God's done for us in Christ as one body, seated in the heavenly realm, in Christ, far above principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that's named. We learn about the Christ who is the head of all principality and power, and how we as a church are ascended and seated with him. So it's not just me as an individual, dead to my sin and alive to live in a new way, but us together, and not just to live in a new way, but to live in a heavenly way. Live in a way where we're seated far above this world and the goings on it, called back into the world to be lights, to be an example. But the point is, our heavenly perspective is being called for here, where we're learning truths about what God has done for us in Christ through the completed work of Christ, specifically regarding his ascension and seating. And then Philippians and Colossians, which we're going to be covering today in an overview fashion, they're going to function almost identical to the way 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians relate to Romans. And so we're expecting now Philippians to be what? Reproof to a church that knew the truths of Romans, but wasn't living in light of them. And so we're going to look at some examples of that here in a bit. And then we're going to expect Colossians, and this is where we're going to see it, beautiful pattern here, to be correction, or in this case, a preventative correction, I'm going to call it, a church that was being tempted to replace the doctrine of Ephesians with another doctrine, and attempting to preventatively correct that, if you cut it, nip it in the bud before it became a full blossom of turning away from the gospel of Ephesians, like the Galatians had done. The Galatians had gone the full way and turned away from the gospel of Romans. The Colossians were in danger of turning away from the gospel as revealed in Ephesians. And so it becomes a preventative correction epistle. And then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we're not going to cover in our New Testament overview series. Why? Because in a month and a half, we'll be looking at it in a lot of detail. It worked out well. But what we're going to see, what you'd see in those epistles, is that they have doctrine, reproof, and correction in some ways to that particular church regarding what God has done for us in Christ as promising us a forever future in glory, in our identification in Christ's glorification, right? So when Christ ascended and seated at the right hand of God with us as a church, he's not going to stay there forever in the sense that he's going to come back to get us, right? He's going to come back. And then when he comes back, and you can read about this, and we'll be studying it and seeing it in detail, not just the events, but the point of it being revealed is so that we can live in light of it. We have a future, and that future is not suffering. That future is not under the foot of the adversary, but living in a place where Christ is glorified and we're glorified in him. And there's a series of events that we have to look forward to called our hope, where we're going to be fully manifesting our glorification with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be glorified in an awesome way in the future. And so these truths concerning what God has done for us in Christ, Romans, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these are the church epistles that God gave to Paul for us. And they can speak to us, and they are not just for us, but they are about us in a very unique way. When it comes to living in light of them, Romans can be summarized as requiring and calling for a response of faith. Ephesians and the epistles that correct and reprove related to Ephesians call for a response of love. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians call for a response of hope. And so you see those three aspects to the Christian life, faith, love, and hope, as being a great summary of our response to the gospel and what God is after in our lives and how we can live in light of that gospel. So let's look at some of the details of this in Philippians. In Colossians, again, my task this morning and the purpose of these overview teachings isn't to expound every verse. It's not even necessarily to expound every chapter, to give you an overview of each chapter, although some of our teachers have done that, which has been helpful. But what I'm going to do this morning, the rest of our time, is give you an overview of Philippians and Colossians. Oh, yeah, one other way to think of this, this triplet of faith, love, and hope that comes up so often in the church epistles and is patterned by Romans, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that Tom wrote a song, What Could Be More Marvelous? Remember that one? We sang it a few weeks ago, and it hit me how much of a summary this is. The last three lines of the chorus, Christ in me, oh, what a thrill. Christ in us, more precious still. Growing unto Christ until the day we rise. Right? Those are the last three lines. You see that pattern there of what God has done for me as an individual? So important to learn those truths of Romans, that I'm righteous, that I'm holy, that I'm forgiven, that I have a new life free from sin. But then if I want to attend Christianity class 201 about me, then I go on to Ephesians and see, oh, it's not just me, but it's us. Christ in us. More precious still. God's doing something in the church. God's doing something in his body that he calls the purpose, he calls it the great secret, that is really the first phase of his great purpose of the ages being accomplished, as Stephanie taught us, right? That's more precious still, right? If all I do is stop in Romans, that's wonderful. But God's idea is that he would call us further into a church where we're ascended and seated in Christ together. And then finally growing unto Christ until the day we rise points to that future we have. And that's where, if we're remembering our hope, we can be sustained and continue to live out who we are in Christ until he comes back. So let's look at Philippians. So Philippians is going to be giving us, or giving the Philippians, I should say, reproof for a church that had been instructed in the truths of Romans, or what would it be? Ephesians, thank you. You guys are listening. That's great. Thank you for doing that. I realize this is a little bit more technical information, but again, this is meant to be more of a springboard for you to go back and think of these epistles as special for you and for me. I was talking to someone yesterday, actually, that a Christian doing a Bible study, not someone from our church, but he was confessing that it was easy for him to see God in the big events in history, like the Red Sea parting and, you know, the other events, even the things recorded in scripture that were like, well, God was definitely working there when that Red Sea parted, but it was harder for him to see God in the rest of his life and in the rest of the scriptures. And it's like, well, we encouraged him. A few of us were there. We encouraged him. God has spoken to us through the scriptures. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God is active and he's still alive and wants to help you to be enlightened to him through these scriptures. They were written thousands of years ago, but there's nothing more practical and pertinent that God wanted to tell you what he's done for you. It's even more real than that, reading that, if you guys had that hearing to go to later with your, when your rich uncle fell asleep, I know you'd be listening. And you know what? You might even read over it twice, right? I was talking to my daughter the other day, and we were saying, hey, why don't you go read Romans? I've already read that. It's like, you might read it, you might read that will twice. You might read that performance review that you got from your piano recitalist twice. That's some good information in there. It's about me. It's about how I can get better, or about something true of me, right? So that's my heart with sharing some of this technical information, but it's a structure and it's beautiful. The Philippians had been taught the truths of Romans. Are we a church that's been taught the truths of Romans? Amen. We've got classes. We talk about it regularly. So we're good. No, we need reproof at times. Maybe you don't need reproof today or correction today on the truths of Ephesians. That's great. But you know how we stay there? Through these truths. And if we have fallen away from those truths in Ephesians, encourage you to consider becoming a master of the truths of Philippians and Colossians so that we don't fall into losing that doctrine, losing living in light of it, walking in light of the truths of Ephesians means walking in love. And you see this right off the bat in Philippians, that they had, their love could use some improvement in that church. They knew the truths of Ephesians. Here, let's just start reading verse 1, Philippians 1, 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So that good work that God has done for every Christian, I believe, is what's in view here. And you see that all over the church epistles. It's about what God's done for us in Christ and is doing for us in Christ. If you keep reading down to verse 9, we'll skip to verse 9. It says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Okay, so in this prayer, and you see this throughout the rest of Philippians, that their love could use some improvement, right? What's love? Love is that selfless giving. And it's a response to the love that God has had for us in Christ and the love that we then ought to have for each other in seeking another's welfare above our own, not seeking our own interests as the ultimate goal, but realizing that I can seek your interests above my own. And that's love. And the Philippians needed to grow in it in terms of adding in some knowledge and depth of insight. Their love was more of a simple love that didn't include any discernment. King James has the translation judgment there. We talked about this at the leaders' meeting on Monday, but the better translation here is discernment, right? Christian love, the love that God has had for us, isn't just tolerance, but it's a love that includes discernment. It includes help. We have a lot of parents in our church, and we've learned this lesson. It's obvious to us that not everything that our kids think will be good for them is good for them, right? And so if I'm going to genuinely love my child, it's going to involve some discernment, right? And same goes true for us growing spiritually and helping people and looking out for others' lives. If somebody's about to run out into the street, you're not being loving by saying, well, I don't want to bother them, right? No, it would be loving to bother them. Hey, wake up, right? And sometimes that can get conflated, particularly in our modern society where it's like any discernment attached to what you would call love becomes judgment. And certainly we could cross lines into judgment that Jesus reproved. He says, judge not lest you be judged, right? So if we take a pharisaical or judgmental attitude towards those that we're trying to help and love, we're not modeling and considering ourselves lest we also be tempted, then that's not living Ephesians. But living Ephesians means that our love's going to grow in discernment, right? So that was the first reproof there. But you see this all throughout Philippians. Maybe a more obvious example is chapter 2, where they weren't living in the love and the unity that those ascended and seated with Christ ought to be living in. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Oh, isn't that beautiful? But it's a reproof, isn't it? Right? This was a church that knew Ephesians, maybe not the letter itself, but the point is Paul had taught them the truths concerning the secret, concerning what Christ had done in bringing us as one new man. And the living out of that, which involved in lowliness. Remember Ephesians 4, 1 and following? Oh, it's almost like a pattern, a mere pattern. They weren't doing Ephesians 4, 1 and following, where they weren't walking in balance with the truths of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. They were not walking in love. There was not that lowliness and humility towards others, but there was rivalry going on. There was vain conceit, where people doing things to make themselves look a little bit better. Just that competitive idolatry that can slip in of easily offended, but also looking for opportunities to one-up someone else. And that has no place in a church where we're all a part of one body. And we've all been called to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Selfish ambition, vain conceit. We need to be valuing others above ourselves. That's living in light of Ephesians. And the Philippians needed to be confronted on that. Not that they were like blatantly and overtly carnal the way the Corinthians were, but definitely the tenor of Philippians is one of reproof to a church that should have known better. Philippians 2, verse 14, another instance of this reproof where it says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Again, parents, have you ever run into this at home? But, you know, this can happen in a church too, where as we get older, we don't do it. We're not crying when Joe asks us, you know, all right, we need some more volunteers for Children's Fellowship. And we ask God and we feel, yeah, God wants me to. I'm going to do I'll do it. But, you know, next time, somebody else, you know. Well, if that's God working in you, to willing to do of his good pleasure, is grumbling and complaining appropriate? No. But Paul has to say that here, right? And why? Because we're people, and sometimes we need to remember that. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. King James says it, complaining, I think, there, right? And for Philippians 4, verse 5, another example of, you know, if my heart really is set on guarding the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if I really am taking that heavenly mindset that we as a body, it's not just me as an individual, but us together living out who we are. Here's another instruction that was a little bit waning for the Philippians. In verse 5, it says, well, we'll start verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And then verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. King James has, let your moderation be known unto all men. This is beautiful, I think. Moderation is a really good translation here. And rarely do we think of, in our, especially in America, we think of moderation as like a good quality, something to pursue. Usually our American theology, it's not really theology, it's not much to do with God. It's just our American tradition of, you know, things like ambition, things like fighting for your rights, things like rebellion at the slightest perceived slight or perceived that I'm going to be taken advantage of. That's kind of in our DNA as a country. And so, but the idea that moderation, in other words, yielding on insignificant matters, you know, even when somebody might be out to take from me, that I say, you know what, for the sake of a higher purpose, I'm going to call this insignificant, and I'm going to seek to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? That is, that type of spiritual response is something that only the truths of Ephesians, that becomes the most significant thing in my mind. And so even perceived or even purposeful slights that other believers might do against me, not just those in the world, my response can be, rather than fighting for my rights or seeking to accuse that person, can be one of gentleness, can be one of moderation, can be one of yielding on insignificant matters. Why? The Lord is at hand. He's coming back soon. We don't have time to quibble about these things because we're pursuing making Christ known together as one body. God wants to see himself glorified through the church, and that's a church that's unified, that's like-minded, right? And so, if all of us are just looking out for our own interests, we're going to be very sensitive to any perceived slight that Jason gives me, right? And Jason's going to be real sensitive to any perceived slight that I give him. Great example of this, of the best way to not do that is to follow the model of examples. And you see that in Philippians as well. A lot of reproof by example. Paul gives himself, Epaphroditus, Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who humbled himself before God, took upon himself the form of a servant, right? Those are truths that if we're believing the purpose of the ages that's been accomplished in Christ, as we read in Ephesians, are going to be obvious to us. They're going to be reasonable. But we got to be remembering those things. Paul does an example in chapter 1 of how, I believe it's in there because he's trying to give a reproof by example. There were people, he was in prison actually for speaking the gospel, and there were some people that were speaking for Christ for good intentions, that it motivated them to speak more out of love. There were other people that, and I'm not exactly sure how this was happening, but they were seeking to undermine Paul by preaching Christ. It was a direct personal slight against Paul. Only reason they were out there preaching wasn't out of love, but they knew the message, and somehow in their twisted carnal thinking, they had some vendetta against Paul, some slight that Paul had done to them, and they were trying to get him back. And they were seeking to stir up trouble for Paul, that maybe when he got out of prison, it was going to be more difficult because the followers would have been following them. It's not clear exactly. Paul calls them out for it, but I believe the reason he mentions that in chapter 1 isn't to call them out for it, but actually to reprove the Philippians, because what was Paul's reaction to that? It wasn't, gosh darn it, those believers that are preaching Christ just to get me mad, I'm going to call them out. No, what was it? It was, you know what? Christ is being preached, and I'm going to glory in that, right? So that even that direct personal slight to Paul, he said, why? Because he was modeling the truths that he was preaching to the Philippians, right? Of not looking on his own interests, but on the interests of others. Seeking, trying to, if somebody's preaching Christ, yeah, maybe they got some room to grow, but I'm not going to take that as a direct slight. I'm not going to fight for that, right? Oh, do you see how beautiful that is that Paul was modeling that? And you see it all over Philippians with other examples of men and women that took that as their standard, the standard of the Ephesians truths. So that you see that love and that unity were starting to get lost on some of the Philippians. And there's plenty of examples in there. In Philippians 1:27, the other thing you see, and we'll be here in Colossians just very shortly. Philippians 1:27, you see this emphasis on the heavenly realm, which isn't surprising. Because why? Ephesians is all about what God has done for us in the heavenly realm. In verse 27, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The only translation, does anybody happen to have a Christian Standard Bible from 2017 with them? I think they use it in the Children's Fellowship. Or maybe, no, you guys use the HCSB, the Holman, that's an older one. The Christian Standard Bible 2017, the way they translate this is, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So they add some words there, citizens of heaven. I believe this is true to the text. It's not just whatever happens, behave worthy of the gospel. But it's the Greek word that's there is a word that means your behavior as a citizen. It's a word that the root form of it has the word for politics that we get from it eventually. It starts with a P-O-L. And it's the, like a polity or politics is related to the governings of a city, right? The point is that this Greek word means your behavior as a citizen, which is so beautiful that it's not just your behavior as a child of God. That would be like Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians truth, but it's calling us to those heavenly truths that us as one body have been placed at the right hand of God. Let your life in light of that, let your behavior as a citizen of heaven be it. And when it says the word worthy here, we don't want to think of like moral, we've talked about this many times, of like that somehow, DJ, you're having to prove your moral worth, that like God's done all this great thing for you now, you got to make yourself worthy of that. No, we're not making ourselves worthy. Christ has made us cleansed and holy and righteous. The word translated worthy here is a word that just means to live in balance with, to live becoming of. God has done all this for us in Christ. He did all the work. We don't have to make ourselves worthy of it. We just have to put it on in our minds and thoughts. And that's what he's encouraging them here to do. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, like it says in the next verse, right? Or the rest of the verse, that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, right? So it's not just my faith, but it's your faith, our faith, that we're striving for. That's living in light of Ephesians, right? And we can lose sight of that. Even if we know the truths, we can talk about one body thinking. But Philippians is a great book to read to help us to actually live in light of it. See what that looks like in practice. It means things like not grumbling, complaining. It means things like when somebody offends you, even on purpose, that I don't make a big deal out of it, right? Isn't that beautiful? And that's living as one that's a citizen of heaven. And you'll see other references to heaven come up. But for the sake of time, let's talk about Colossians for a little bit. So in Colossians, very similar to Galatians in that it was a church that needed some correction, or at least some preventative correction. They were being tempted, not so much like the Philippians that knew the truth and weren't living according to it. The Colossians were listening to voices that said, Christ is great, yeah, wisdom of God. Actually, there's this other wisdom that is better. And that's more of an alarming state, right? And so Colossians takes on more of a tone of firmness that you would expect if the fundamental truths of Ephesians were being threatened. In Philippi, it was, they just needed some reminder to live in light of what you know. In Colossians, the threat was, you're at risk of forsaking Christ the head completely. And that's something we don't want to do. And Colossians is a great book of correction, or at least preventative correction. Let's read in chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll see this. It says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And what is that? Verse 26, the mystery or the secret that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. And Stephanie taught this last week, right? Those truths of the secret that we read in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, purposely kept hidden, that if the devil had known them, he wouldn't have risked getting Jesus to sin on the cross. It would have been too much of a risk to his evil purposes to go through with the crucifixion. God had to keep it hidden. If the devil and his principalities had known the secret, then they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, it says. So how wise must this be? How full must this great secret now revealed be? And that's what Paul is talking about. That's what I'm pursuing to preach. Verse 27, to them, the Lord's holy people, the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery or secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And here it is, in whom, in Christ, are hidden how many of the treasures of wisdom? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So does God have any wisdom and knowledge that's outside of Christ? Not according to this. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, as he's fully revealed in Ephesians and all the other places that tell us about Christ up to and including Ephesians. Verse 4, here it is. Here's the warning. I tell you this. Why? So that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Right? So was there a threat here? Yeah, there was the threat of good-sounding arguments. People that come in that are false teachers, or that people that come over the airwaves that are false teachers, you realize they're not wearing a name tag that says false teacher. Yeah. Maybe if you go to YouTube, somebody that knows it's a false teacher might put, you know, here, listen to this false teacher. But they themselves are not presenting themselves as false teachers. Maybe some of them don't even realize they are false teachers. You know, that's between them and God. But the point is, we as individuals need to know the difference between the gospel and pseudo-gospel, stuff that isn't Christ, stuff that just promotes the wisdom of man, the flesh, things that I can do to improve myself, spiritual wisdom that doesn't point me back to the cross, doesn't point you back to the cross and your resurrection and your ascension and your seating and your future glory with Christ. Any quote-unquote spiritual wisdom that seeks to tell you, you need to do this X, Y, Z to be holy before God. You need to do X, Y, Z to find purpose. This is what you're missing. Yeah, Jesus is great, but have you tried this wisdom? Have you tried this therapy? Certainly, there are, you know, I talked about the article for how to stay healthy in your 50s. I don't believe Paul's warning against that kind of stuff, where you want to listen to something about how to make your lawn better than somebody else or how to stay healthy in your 50s. Just don't make a religion out of that, right? And by religion, I mean don't then start preaching that to others as the gospel. And don't be so hard and fast on those things that if somebody else does it a different way, that you can't have unity with them, where the purpose of the ages gets undermined, where there ends up being division. You know, Marta brought up some great examples of, you know, how the Galatians had forsaken the truth of the gospel for another gospel, and how we have some of those in our day. You know, the same with Colossians. As you read it, realize that some of the warnings there, you might not be tempted to worship angels. Okay, but are there other wisdoms? Are there things outside of Christ that sound wise? You know, the pride of human achievement. You know, I don't want to list any necessarily this morning, but give you the chance to become more discerning. As, you know, not every message from a supposed spiritual guru is something to be received, right? Because we left off here in chapter 2, right? That verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments, right? And then you can go on to like chapter 2, verse 11. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So is there some penance that you need to do, some religious work to prove yourself as worthy of God's love? No, it's through the cross that you've been forgiven of how many of your sins? All of your sins. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And then look at verse 15. And, so now we're getting into Ephesians truth. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So whatever spiritual forces once ruled you, once governed your life, whatever demon, whatever religion of darkness, whatever supernatural power, not of the true God that was influencing you before, Christians are not under that anymore. Why? Because through the cross, the resurrection, ascension, and seating, and us in Christ, those powers have been disarmed, right? So whatever spiritual oppression, you have the cure for that through Christ. Right, so I don't need to seek outside of that. Verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in who? Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. And it goes on here. But again, the point here is that something other than Christ the head was being promoted as a spiritual solution. And that's what Colossians is trying to prevent. And then there's a final one that's really obvious too. And where's the one where it says they've lost support of the head? Oh, verse 19. Yeah. It says they have lost connection with the head. Right? Those that are puffed up with their idle notions in their unspiritual mind, they might not say, hey, here's some unspiritual things to think about. No, they say, here's some spiritual things to think about, but it's lost connection with the head, Christ. Verse 19, they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So the Colossians hadn't fallen into this error yet, but they were at risk of doing it. And, you know, so in summary, what have we considered this morning? We've considered that these church epistles are God's ordained instruction manual about, and not just the, more than an instruction manual, but more like telling us about who we are now in Christ and then how we can live in balance with that. Almost invariably in these church epistles, you'll see any encouragement to live in a new way. I'll go ahead and say it. It's invariably, not just almost invariably, but invariably the encouragement to live in a new way for a Christian is because of who you are, because of what God has done for you, that you're not one that is in darkness. You're a child of light, so walk that way. You're not one that has no purpose. You're not one that has no wisdom. You've been placed into Christ, the secret that's now been revealed, that you are seated far above all principality and power and might with all these other believers. And that's so wise that even the devil, if he had known it too soon, wouldn't have done it. What could be more wise? What supposed spiritual wisdom do I need to go to improve on Christ? Right? Living in light of these truths is always in light of the doctrine of Ephesians, of the eternal purpose that's been revealed. The other thing we see is, you know, choose your doctrine wisely, as I just mentioned, but choose your examples wisely too. So often in Philippi, they were encouraged to follow the good examples. Paul, Timothy, Jesus Christ, Epaphroditus. But then there were others that were serving their own bellies, who were minding earthly things. The Colossians as well, letting people come in to try to be their spiritual umpire, their spiritual coach that was going to give them, yeah, Paul has some good things to say in Ephesians, but actually, this is better. So let's leave that to the side for a second. Let me talk to you about these feast days that are going to help you. Let me talk to you about these angels, right? And again, maybe that's not the particular false doctrine that we're tempted with, but anything that would pull us away from the head, Christ, and who we are in him. So I encourage you. That's Philippians and Colossians. And let's close in reading chapter 3, verses 1 and following in Colossians. That's a good summary. It says, Since then you have been risen with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Oh, you see that, right? This is what it comes down to is, are these truths that God tells us about, are we going to give them the concern that God places upon them, right? I was talking to someone recently that felt more comfortable in the Psalms. And I said, well, than they did in the New Testament. And I said, well, that may be true. And so I didn't want to dissuade them from their time in the Psalms. But you're not going to read about the secret revealed in Psalms, by definition. You're not going to read about that in the Gospels, Even Jesus himself, in the words that are in red, some people say, well, I don't know about Paul, but Jesus we can trust. Well, you might as well throw the whole Bible out, right? Because the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're the ones we're relying on to give us the right words of Jesus. Maybe they switched them up. We don't have Jesus speaking directly to us. We have the Word of God. And all of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, is God speaking to you and I. The words in Christ in red, even those words from our Lord's mouth, by definition, didn't include the later truths that were revealed to Paul and others that we have recorded in Ephesians about who we are in his ascension and seating, right? Because those hadn't been revealed yet. If the devil had known them, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So don't neglect Ephesians. Don't neglect Philippians and Colossians. Read them. Let them become your bread and butter. Let them become the reason why you do things. Let them become the reason why you pursue things like moderation. Why you let that slight go by you. Because what could be more significant than the purpose of the ages? If God's purpose isn't going to change in future ages, why would I want to change it in this age? Why would I want to seek for something better and higher? This is the height of the wisdom that God has given. And it's not just truths that are for me, but they're truths that are about me. And about us. So let's seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also, and that's plural, you also will appear with him in glory. And that's where we're all headed. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for placing us into Christ. Not only his death and resurrection, but his ascension, his seating, and his future glorification, that we're going to be there too. And thank you for revealing us in your word these truths. And may the eyes of our heart be enlightened more and more. And may we continue to pursue these things, that there might be glory to you in the church by Christ Jesus. Amen.